Morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. My name is Brian Smith. I'm the lead pastor here. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to have you back. I'm excited about next week. It's our launch Sunday. Each year in September, the weekend after Labor Day, we restart our programs. No one is more excited to restart things this year than I am. And I hope that next week things will feel a little bit more normal. You'll see all of the chairs that you're used to, so all of these will come out. Here's a little opportunity for you to be the hands and feet of Jesus, literally and physically. Right after service today, we're going to stack all these chairs and move them out of the worship center. So if you're able to, that'd be great. We'd love your help in that. And then later in the week, we're going to bring all 440 of the red chairs back in. And we'll be alternating rows next week so that we can maintain some CDC recommended cleanliness. And we've got a fogger that emits a cleaner that lasts and continues to clean for 7 days. So they'll be much easier to do that. And each service will switch rows. So we'll mark off every other row and then switch rows so that you're not sitting in a seat that someone else sat in the previous service. But we're excited because we're going to be doing nursery, and we're going to be doing kids ministry in the 9 o'clock service. We'll be doing ABF, Adult Bible Fellowship. We'll be doing a youth Bible study all at 9 o'clock. So I look forward to having folks coming back. I'm sure there are still some people that are anxious about the virus, and that keeps them away. But I have a feeling that many of our people just are not able to come because they have small kids. A lot of our people have small kids, and I don't blame them. I miss them, but I don't blame them for not being able to be here. But hopefully next week they'll be back. Now that we have kids ministry, or Lord willing, we'll have kids ministry reopened. So I look forward to that. Look forward to launch Sunday next week. Pastor Matt did a great job last week preaching Luke chapter 15, verse 1 through 10, the two parables that Jesus told leading up to this one. And in the first parable, Jesus described a shepherd who has 100 sheep and lost one and left the 99 and went after the one. He left the 99, he went after the one. And then the widow who had 10 coins, and she lost one of her coins and still had nine, and she left the nine, and she swept the house meticulously until she found the coin. And Jesus is like, there's joy in heaven, joy before the angels. The Lord rejoices in heaven more when one sinner repents than over the 99 who, in their minds, have no need of repentance. And then this week's passage, Jesus brings it all to a point and really makes it hit home. You see, the context was the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, what I would call the good old boys of Jesus' day, were grumbling because Jesus was upsetting the natural order. And sinners were gathering around to listen. And Jesus said, he who has ears to listen had better listen. And then the very next verse, and sinners were drawing near to listen. And then what's even more striking is Luke captures that the Pharisees grumbled at that. So Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior that they're all waiting for, says, if you have ears to listen, listen. And then Luke says, sinners gathered to listen, and the religious people got angry at that. Wow. And here we're going to see this brought to full force, what was happening in Jesus' day, and the religious fervor, or the religious feel of his day. Let me read this entire passage. It's a little bit long, but it's worth reading it all the way through. Beginning with verse 11, going to verse 32. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here in hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to his son, 'My son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Lord, what a task to preach the words of Jesus that convey the Father's heart towards sinners and that confronts religious people who get angry when sinners repent. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear the words of Jesus, to listen to the words of Jesus, and that you would correct our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this parable of the prodigal son, to me, is one of the greatest stories in the Bible in terms of sharing the heart of the Father towards sinful people. If we want to ask the question, how does God view sinners? This is it. What is the invitation? What is his heart towards people who have just made a wreck of their life, who have just failed over and over again? This. It's one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, and yet not everyone knows it, and this is a source of encouragement to me. You see, my mind sort of imagines that everyone in America has heard the gospel, has heard the parable of the prodigal son, knows the heart of the Father for sinners, and still rejects the gospel. But I was talking to a young lady the other week, and I mentioned the prodigal son. Maybe she's watching today. I invited her to watch this morning. And she did not know the parable of the prodigal son. And I said, that's hopeful to me. That's encouraging to me. Because what that means is that there are still people in our community who have not heard the gospel. And therefore have not rejected the gospel. And therefore might be open to the gospel. Amen. In verse 11 and 12, Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. So right away we know that the story that he's telling is about both sons. Okay? Some people want to stop with the prodigal son, but the story is about two sons. Tracking? So a man has two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Now, here was the custom and courtesy of the day. Here's how they did this. The oldest son got two-thirds of the father's property, and all the other siblings split the one-third. Now, that's not really fair, but that's how they did it. I share that with my kids, and I told my fourth-born, my first son, Hudson, that he gets two-thirds of everything, and all of his sisters have to split the rest. And he loved it, and they cried a little bit, and I said, no, that's not really how it works. You all get to split my poverty. So So the older son got the two-thirds, the younger son got the one-third. The way it typically went is, though the sons were legally entitled to the property, the father kept the property and continued to earn the profit off the property until he died. That makes sense, right? So as long as he's alive, the father had the field, and whatever crop produced off of that, the father got to keep that. But his sons knew that when the father died, then they could do with it whatever they wanted to. They could sell it or they could farm it. They could do whatever they want with the possessions. But it meant that they had to wait for the old man to die. And this young son got tired of waiting. Old man's never going to die. Never going to get my hands on his wealth. So give it to me now. Like J.G. Wentworth, that crazy, greedy line that it is, it's my money and I want it now. Does that not typify and summarize the American culture? It's my money and I want it now. Well, that's what this guy wanted. If only he had J.G. Wentworth back then. He says, I want my money now. I don't care that you have to die to give me the money. I don't care. You don't mean anything to me, Dad. That was his heart. He had total contempt, and he didn't get there overnight. He probably lived for years wishing that his dad would just croak, just be gone, just be dead, so I can get what I really want, which is your money, right? Hopefully none of you resonate with that, but maybe you do. Maybe you do. Philip Ryken says he was lost, speaking of the younger son, he was lost before he even left home. Lost in selfishness, ingratitude, rebellion, greed, rejection of authority. He did not love his father. And this is what Ryken calls the essence of being lost. Wanting good from God, but not wanting God. Wanting the benefits of what God can give to you, but not wanting Him Himself. John Piper, I believe, said something to the effect of, if you can be satisfied with the idea of heaven without God, then you are certainly not going there. Because the essence of heaven is reunion and intimacy and presence with God. To be in heaven is to be with God. What makes heaven is God. What makes hell is the absence of God. And so if you can fathom heaven without God, then you are definitely not going there. The essence of being lost is wanting good from God, but not wanting God Himself. Loving what God can do for you, but not loving God. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He probably had a pretty good time, don't you think? I mean, come on. You've all had a good time in reckless living. If you're mature, you realize that reckless living only lasts for a little while. That sin is good for a while. That forbidden bread tastes sweet, but it makes your stomach sour. Sin always feels good. If sin did not feel good, guess what? We would not sin. But to keep that feeling up, you have to do more and more and more to satisfy the craving. That's why Ravi Zacharias says, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So this young man sold everything. He took the father's property. He not only wanted the legal right to the property, but he also wanted the right to sell it and to cash it out, to liquidate all of his father's assets, and to take this money and take all the posters off his wall and take his coin collection, take his video games, and take all his clothes out of his room and leave. Everything and anything that would anchor him to his father's house, he gathered up and he beat feet out of town. And he must have thought, finally, I've got the freedom to do what I want to do. I'm sick of my dad's rules. My house, my rules, right, dads? All right, dad, fine. I don't want to live by your rules anymore, so I'm leaving your house. I wanted to make my own decisions. I want to do life my way. Right? Freedom. Freedom is living life your way. Am I right? Well, that's what the world will tell us. That's what Satan wants us to believe. And that's what this young man believed. Freedom was living life the way he wanted to live. And sadly, the predictable consequences would follow. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan's tactics are the same today as they were thousands of years ago. Sin is fun for a while, and then devastating consequences follow. You don't have to be a fortune teller to look at a person who is living recklessly and say, you will pay the consequences. They are inevitable. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. I wonder, where did his friends go when his money ran out? Because you know that when you're living recklessly, you've got friends, right? I mean, the whole thing about partying is more people. You don't party by yourself. You don't have a lavish, wasteful, reckless life by yourself. No, you bring friends with you. And as long as you're doling out the cash, friends. Good time friends, right? But what happens to good time friends when the good times run out? They run out too. So here he is. He spent all of his wealth on a reckless lifestyle and entertaining these friends. And now he's in need and all of his friends are gone. Children, and maybe some of you adults, need to hear that message. Good time friends will always leave you in the lurch. They will abandon you in your time of need. So the party's over, but the guy's got to still eat, right? So what is he going to do? Well, in verse 15 and 16, it says, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now look, for a Jew, there was no occupation worse than feeding pigs. Literally, the worst occupation you could do. Now, this is hog country, am I right? Something like, I've heard that there's more hogs in Iowa than people. This is the hog capital of the world. Maybe the country, maybe the world, I don't know, but a lot of pigs here. Nothing wrong with pigs. I love bacon. Amen? But Jews did not. And pigs represented unclean animals. They were detestable. And so when Jesus tells the story of a Jew serving pigs, you just can't get lower than that, except for the fact that he envies what the pigs are eating. That's how desperate he is. Talk about the bottom of the barrel, that you're so hungry that you crave pig slop. Now, you know that my family and I have goats, and each day, you know, when Kelly and the kids chop up vegetables, they put the scraps in a bucket, and that bucket goes in a cabinet. And if Avery doesn't empty that goat bucket, as we call it, every single day, what happens when you open the cabinet? Oh, it hits you like a ton of bricks, right? I mean, it's nasty. Now, multiply that effect a little bit, because you're talking about pig slop. And I think that you all have at least an understanding of what pig slop looks like and smells like, hopefully not tastes like. But this man was so desperate that he wanted to eat that. And then I want you to imagine being so dejected that your boss prohibits you from eating it. that the slop that you're feeding his pigs, he does not allow you to eat. He cares more for his pigs than he does for you, a human being. Folks, this is bottom of the barrel stuff. And praise the Lord for bottoms of barrels. Praise the Lord for rock bottoms. Praise the Lord for ends of rope. Because something happens when a person gets to rock bottom. And that's what happened with this man. Verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" Something happens in a person's spirit when they hit rock bottom. Maybe some of you know that all too well, as do I. When people come to their senses in the pig pen of life, their eyes are opened. Something changes in their spirit. They recognize the lie that they believed. Freedom is living for yourself. Freedom is you deciding what you want to do. You make the rules. Recognizing that the lie that Satan told Eve way back at the beginning is still the same lie he tells you and I today. And when we open our eyes, when we come to our senses, we see the lie for what it is. And the first step is to acknowledge that what you've been believing is, in fact, a lie. And so he decided to do something about it, but what's he going to do? Verse 18 and 19 says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Yes. That's it. That's it. Repent. Confess. Admit. I was wrong. Own it. What I tell my son, when you mess up, you fess up. When you make a mistake, you own it. You don't work it off, you just own it. He says, "I don't deserve to be called your son. I don't deserve to have a right relationship with you. I don't deserve to come back in. I'm not entitled to that place in the family. I've abandoned you. I'm wrong. I've wasted your property." Notice that he does not blame his circumstances. He doesn't blame the famine. He doesn't blame the pandemic. The famine got me in this place. No, he knows that what got him in this place was his rebellious heart. That's what repentance looks like. We don't blame shift. We don't feel sorry for ourselves. We say, "I was rebellious." Darrell Bock says, this is what repentance looks like. The kind of repentance that Jesus has been preaching up to this point, this is what it looks like. Bearing nothing but his own need. No claims, just reliance on God's mercy and provision. That's repentance. It's getting up out of the pigsty of life. Not cleaning yourself off. Getting up out of the pigsty of life and going back home. He continued, he said, in his mind, he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And this is exactly where we would expect the story to go, right? This sort of makes sense. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll just go back and I'll be a hired servant. I mean, what son who wasted a third of his father's possessions? It's just gone. He sold it, he cashed it out, and he wasted it. What son would expect anything else from a father than to say, "I'll come back as your slave"? Okay, fine. However, he still got a faulty view of his father and what it means to be a son. He thinks that he can work his debt off. That's what he thinks. That's his mindset. I'm going to go back home and I'm going to work off my debt. I'm going to pay my dad back by serving him as a slave. Kenneth Bailey says he thinks the problem is lost money. His anticipated solution trivializes the problem, which is not merely a matter of a broken law, but it is about a broken relationship. And a broken relationship with the Father is not resolved by working off a debt. Yet this is how many people believe they must approach God the Father. I'll come back as a slave, but I can't come back as a child. I don't have any claim on the inheritance of the Father. I'm not worthy of that. So I'll just come back and I'll work, and I'll be good, and I'll do good stuff, and I'll earn my way into the house, maybe. I've done too much wrong. I've sinned against God too badly. They might think, well, you know, church folk, maybe that were raised in the church and never really left the church, they have a place as a child of God. But I have sinned too much. I could never come back into the house of God as a child. You see, there's a problem with this view of redemption, which we call the Pelagian heresy. It's actually a heresy. This idea that I can work off my debt with God is heresy. With nothing to repay God, how can sinners who owe Him an infinite debt work it out? We have nothing to bring to God. We have nothing to give Him back, and we have an infinite debt because we've sinned against an infinite God. So how can we possibly pay off our own debt? In verse 20 says, he arose and came to his father. So he's returning with a plan. But that next word there says, but. But while he was still a long way off. I love how these massive and hugely significant stories hinge upon and turn upon that three-letter word, but. He gets up, he's got his plan, he's got his rehearsed lines, he's going to go back home, he's going to make things right. But it's not how God works. It's not how this works. It's infinitely better. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Wow. What a father. What a father. How did this father see him a long way off unless the father was diligently and continually looking for him? What's the impression that you get? Is it not that he's on his front porch, spending the day and the evening gazing across the horizon for his son's form? Hoping, dreaming, wishing, praying that his son would return. Why? Because he needs more help on the farm? He needs another slave? No. Because the father loves the son and never stopped. He never stopped loving his son, no matter what he did. It says that he ran. Even today, it's uncommon for an old man to run, right? Kind of funny to think about a little bit. It was even more so in Jesus' day. It was undignified. Children run. We old men stroll. I have to lump myself into that. It hurts me a little bit. Dignified men don't run. They stroll. They walk around with purpose. They're not flighty. It's shameful to see a man run in that day. Yet here we have this father who is moved by what? He's running for what reason? What's the emotion that the father feels? Is it anger? He's running to tackle his son and knock him over and beat him in the face? No. He's fueled by compassion. And his compassion causes him not only to be watching the son, watching for the son, but to run and meet the son. He won't even let the son get to the house before he goes and tackles him with his love. The father may have been protecting his son from what is known as the kazaza ceremony. The kazaza ceremony. This is where an entire town would come together to publicly shame and shun a rebellious son. So what should have happened in this story is the son should have come back, walked through town, and as he walked through town, all the good people of that town should have turned their eyes and turned their head and began to murmur beneath their breath and say, I can't believe that kid has come back. And then they should have met the father at the city gate with his son, and the father should have been the first one to say, son, I'm disappointed in you. You've brought shame to me. And now the rest of the people of that town would have said, shame on you, and off you go, and never return here again. That's what should have happened. And instead, the father says, that will not happen to my son. Instead, I will bear the shame, the indignity, the humiliation of running in public to get to my son first and protect my son from that public humiliation. I will empty myself. I will humiliate myself. I will embarrass myself for my son, whom I love. He embraced his son. He fell on his neck. It was a heavy, you know the type. You know the type. It's not the side hug. Side hugs are for friends. Heavy hugs, that's for fathers and sons. He fell on his neck is what the phrase means. Then he kissed him. Charles Spurgeon wrote an entire 7-point sermon on this phrase alone. He kissed him. Spurgeon says that the kiss reveals the Father's love, forgiveness, restoration, joy, comfort, salvation, and communion with the Son. This is a broken relationship that is now being restored. That's what's happening here. It wasn't until the Son saw the undignified running of the Father and felt the warm and heavy embrace and the restorative kiss that finally the Son is able to make a genuine confession and repentance. It was when he felt the Father's love, not judgment, that he was able to repent. As he began to utter those rehearsed lines, he could only get so far before one of two things happened. Either he was so moved by the Father's love that he felt it totally inappropriate to offer service, or the Father, moved by his compassion, cuts the Son off and won't allow him to complete the statement. Verse 21 says this, and the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What's missing? The offer to be a slave. It's gone. It's not there. Look, this is not a real story. This is not a coincidence. Jesus is not conveying something that happened to someone else. Jesus is creating a story to convey the heart of the Father. Everything that happens is put there on purpose. It's no coincidence that he can't get that out. No, Jesus spoke for the man. He narrates the story. He makes the story up. Am I conveying what I'm trying to convey here? That this is the way God feels. He won't let us come back as a slave. Verse 22 through 24, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Wow. He left a reckless lifestyle that left him in the pigsty. He returns home. And now the real party begins. His repentance was fully accepted, and he was fully forgiven. We see that not only by the father's embrace and kiss, but also he puts the robe on his son. What do you think his son was wearing? If he doesn't have the means to feed himself, you think he had the means to stop and take a shower and buy a new outfit on his way home? No, he's wearing in this moment exactly what he was wearing when he got up in the pigsty. And his father said, I'm going to protect you from shame. I'm not going to shame you. That's so many people think that to come back to God involves shame. No, God wants to protect you from shame. He wants to cover your shame. He puts a robe on him. That's reserved for an honored guest. And then a ring. He gives him a signet ring where the father has the authority. He stamps the wax seal. And he gives his son that same authority. The same son that cashed out a third of his possessions and wasted it now has that authority to do it again. And then he slaughters the fatted calf, which is reserved for special occasions. And why? Because the father said, my son was lost and is now found. And now we see the connection between the other two parables. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son now found. And just as Jesus said, there is more rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents, now there's a big party. A big party. When the sinner, rebellious son, comes home. Not only could he not offer to be the father's slave, but now the father is bestowing honor upon him. It's time to celebrate. It reminds me of last week, in the last couple of weeks. Rejoicing, and parties, and invitation to the banquet. Christianity is not boring. We're getting ready for a party that will never end. Sadly, not everyone felt like partying. And really, the ending is the most important part of the story. So let's get there to verse 25 through 28. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come back, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So Jesus has already warned that there are going to be people that are in close proximity of the door through which you must go to get into the kingdom. They're close to it. They're around it. They spend their whole lives around the door, but they never go in. And then the door is closed, and they're left on the outside. And now we see we're going to see that in a second, but now we have an older brother who was supposedly an insider, and now he's outside. What a great reversal. And what a great spoiled child. He couldn't rejoice like his father did when his rebellious brother came back. Jesus said there's more joy before angels, more joy in heaven, more joy in the kingdom when a sinner repents. But this older son, who's been around and done what he's supposed to do the whole time, he's been a good kid, he's been a good son. There was no rejoicing. If you go back to chapter 14 and chapter 15, we see the context, sinners drawing near to listen to Jesus. Jesus said, he who has an ear to listen, better listen. Sinners are being compelled to come in. They're drawn to Jesus. They're listening. They're following. And the Pharisees are moaning and groaning. They're mumbling and grumbling. They're not celebrating that sinners are coming to repentance. They're angry. So it seems clear to me that the Pharisees are represented by the older brother in this story, and that's really what this story is about. It's a rebuke against Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who got twisted and bent out of shape that the prodigal son has come home. They're the ones who moan and groan when Jesus attracts, quote, those type of people. When the ministry begins to shift a little bit and those type of people begin to come. In a previous ministry, a person told my wife that I was attracting the wrong type of people. That really happened. No one has been so bold as to say that to my wife here yet. The wrong type of people. When ministry isn't about the good people and their felt needs, but rather the attention is on broken and sinful people and drawing them into repentance. That makes some people feel uncomfortable. After all, they've been around the whole time. They've done everything that the Father asked them to do. They've been the good kids. Shouldn't they earn a reward? Don't they deserve to be celebrated? Verse 28 and 30 says, The father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father. Look, and that word look there is like an insolent. It's like a rebuke. Look, these many years I have served you, or the word he uses is slaved. I have slaved for you, and I never disobeyed your command. The audacity of that statement. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now let me ask you this question. When was it stated that the younger son spent his money on prostitutes? Well, that wasn't stated. That was imputed by the older brother. You know what that is? That's judgment. That's assuming the worst about sinners. And that's exactly what the older brother did, and that's what the Pharisees did. They assumed the worst about people. I'm sure none of us have ever done that, right? Yeah. See, this brother was lost on the inside. This brother was lost on the inside. No one could see his pigsty because his pigsty was inside. Though he had never physically left the farm, he was lost in his own home. Tim Keller says it was not his badness that kept him out, but his goodness. Wow. It was not his badness that kept him out of the home. It was his goodness. It was not his sins that are keeping him from sharing in the feast of the Father so much as his righteousness, says Keller. He said, I have served you. I have slaved for you all these years. This older son was lost because he rejected his sonship, seeing himself as the father's slave. This man was the pinnacle of traditional morality. He was the good son. But in this raw and emotional moment, the real attitude of his heart is revealed. His relationship with his father has always been performance-based. I tolerate you, Dad. I work for you out of obligation, not because I love you. I'm going to earn the good that you have to give, which is exactly the same mindset as the prodigal son. You see, they're not that different after all. As he recalled all that he had done for his father, we get the sense that he regarded his accomplishments pretty highly. He says, I've never disobeyed you. Really, the audacity of that? And yet, I, for one, believed that when I was 18. I remember going to a friend's church, very seeker-sensitive, very seeker-friendly, and all the teenagers that came to this youth ministry were troubled. They all had a testimony. They all were saved and delivered out of alcohol and fornication and drugs and all kinds of stuff. And I remember thinking and actually saying to a friend, I wish I had a testimony. You know what I'm saying? I'm saying that I've not done anything so bad that I need to be saved by Jesus. And that's how I thought. And that's how I continued to think for the next 10 years of my life until I was 28 years old and the scales fell off my eyes and I came face to face with my own depravity, with my pride and my greed and my lust, the pigsty of my heart that no one else saw. Well, Kelly saw it. But there was enough polish on the outside to convince everyone else that I was a pretty good kid and a pretty good young man. It wasn't until I was born again that I came to understand that I needed Jesus' salvation just as much as those kids who had been wrapped up in drugs and alcohol and sex. But my junk was hidden beneath the surface, and so I didn't recognize my need for grace. And it was for that very reason that I, like the Pharisees, had no grace to give to sinners and made me very judgmental. There was an outward reputation of doing the right thing, but inside my heart, I was cold to God. I wanted the good from God. I wanted the recognition. I craved the recognition. I craved what other people thought about me. But I did not crave the Father. But when so-called good people don't get the recognition that they think they deserve, think that they're entitled to, they resent it. They get angry when other people, people that have not made a good life for themselves, people that have not chosen the right path, people that have not lived in a moral lifestyle, when they get exalted, when they get saved, and there's a big deal made about them, and there's rejoicing in heaven over them, they get angry because they've been here the whole time, and why don't I get a goat to celebrate with my friends? But as B.B. Warfield points out, the Father has no righteous children on earth. The Father has no righteous children on earth. Grace is needed for all, and most of all, for those who dream they have no need of it. Ryken adds, today this attitude continues to fill the hearts of self-righteous people. It is evident in their lack of joyful worship, judgmental remarks about people who do not meet their moral standards, the self-righteous assumptions they make about their own spiritual accomplishments, and from the way they misrepresent the gospel. If only they understood how their misrepresentation of the gospel does damage and how much their self-righteousness hurts their relationship with the Father, then they also would repent. Verse 31 and 32 says, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is mine. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Notice that the Father's words here are compassionate and loving for both of his sons. Both of these men are his sons. He loves them both, and both are lost. One is lost in self-indulgence. The other is lost in self-righteousness. And twice the Father goes out in self-humiliation, in self-emptying, as an act of amazing grace to bring his sons inside. He identifies them both with the same term of endearment, my son, and invited them both to experience the father and son relationship more fully. The prodigal and the prideful sons alike needed to be invited inside the house. One accepted, the one who had lost everything and had nothing to stand upon, but the one who felt entitled to the house because he's always been there. He felt entitled because of his works. He insisted on entering on his own merit. But the only way that he was going to go inside is that the Father recognized his work compared to the sinners and allowed him to come in. But that's not how this works. We don't get in because we're better than somebody else. The prodigal and the prideful alike must both be invited and must both respond to the invitation. Nothing you do is so bad that you cannot be invited, and nothing you do is so good that you need not be. Let me say that again. Nothing you do is so bad that you cannot be invited, and nothing you do is so good that you need not be. The word that Jesus used that we translate as fitting, it was fitting to celebrate, expresses divine necessity. Jesus is making it very clear here. It is divinely necessary that we celebrate when sinners turn from their sin and are forgiven. There's a divine necessity that there's a celebration on earth when sinners repent. It's an implied task here. What's the implied task? That disciples need to know sinners. That we need to be available and approachable by these people. the people that are in the pigsty that we left by God's grace. We need to be approachable. And trust me, people in the pig pen are messy. That's implied. That's intrinsic. People in the pigsty are messy, and guess what? You get close, you might get messy too. Their drama, their junk might get on you. But listen, if your life is nice and clean and orderly and easy, maybe you're too far from sinners in the pig pen. But the father doesn't allow this older brother to separate himself from the younger brother. He says, this son of yours. No, he says, your brother. He reminds the elder brother that this son of his is his brother. Those sinners who are doing terrible things very well may be our future siblings in Christ, and we should care about that. You ever wonder how you're doing, how we as a church are doing at inviting sinners to come to repentance? Tim Keller says, when we live with the love of Christ, reprobates will be drawn to us. The way you know you are communicating and living the same gospel message of Jesus is that younger brothers will be more attracted to you than elder brothers. If we do not see the same effect Jesus saw, then we lack the same message Jesus had. If our churches aren't filled with younger brothers, then we must be more like the older brother than we like to think. That's a sober thought, is it not? Do you know pigsty dwellers who need to hear the invitation to get up and turn and come back to the house and be received by a loving father? If we're faithfully preaching and speaking and demonstrating the gospel, then sinners will be drawn to us. And if sinners are not drawn to us, then I'll let you complete that sentence. Sometimes stories are able to remind us of truths that we have grown cold to, and I know that I'm over time. I appreciate your patience here. Kids, a little story time, okay? This is called The White Handkerchief. It comes from A Young Person's Guide to Knowing God. Let me read this story for you. It says, the man sat on the pavement beside the bus stop and stared at the stones. A few people turned to look at him, his unshaven face, his slumped shoulders, and his broken shoes. But he was not aware of their glances because he was reliving his life. He was no longer a hungry tramp who had slept last night under a railway arch. He was a boy who lived in a small red brick house up the same street more than 20 years ago. Perhaps they had bulldozed over the house by now. He hoped they hadn't crushed the pansies. It was strange how well he could remember the pansies and the swing his dad made for him and the path where he had learned to ride his bike. They had saved up for months to buy that bike. He shrugged impatiently, for the brightness of those pictures hurt him, and his memory traveled on another 10 years. The bike had been exchanged for a motorcycle, and then he began to come home less often. He had a job by then and plenty of friends. Mom and Dad seemed a bit sad and gray, and the pubs were a lot more fun. He did not really want to remember those years, nor the day when the debts had piled up. And he had gone home meaning to ask for money. They had made him a cup of tea, and he had not liked to mention what he had come for. But he knew exactly where his dad kept the money, and later on, when they went out into the garden, it was quite easy to help himself to what he wanted. That was the last time he had seen them. He had not wanted to go home again after that, and they had lost track of him. He had gone abroad, and they knew nothing about the years of wandering nor the prison sentence. But locked in a cell at night, he had thought a lot about them. Sometimes when he tossed awake and the moonlight moved across the wall, he used to wonder. Once free, he would love to see them again, if they were still alive, and always supposing they still wanted to see him. When his time was up, he found a job in the town, but he could not settle. Something seemed to be drawing him home, with an urge he could not get away from. Every time he went for a walk, something reminded him of the small brick house. A clump of pansies, a child on a swing, a little boy running home from school. He did not want to arrive penniless, and he walked or hitched a good deal of the long journey home. He could have arrived earlier, but 20 miles away, he was suddenly overcome with misgivings. What right had he to walk in like this? Could they ever reconcile the haggard man he had become with the boy they had loved and who had so bitterly disappointed them? He bought some food and spent most of the day sitting under a tree. The letter he posted that evening was quite short, but it had taken him hours to write. It ended with these words, "I know it is unreasonable for me to suppose that you want to see me, so it's up to you. I'll come to the end of the road early Thursday morning. If you want me home, hang a white handkerchief in the window of my old bedroom. If it's there, I'll come. If not, I'll wave goodbye to the old house and go on my way." And now it was Thursday morning. He had arrived at the end of the street. It was still there. But having got there, he felt in no hurry at all. He just sat down on the pavement and stared at the stones. Well, he could not put it off forever, and after all, they might have moved. If the handkerchief was not there, he would make a few inquiries before leaving the town. He had not yet had the courage to face what he would do if they were there and simply did not want him. He got up painfully, for he was stiff from sleeping out, and the street was still in shadow. Shivering a little, he walked slowly toward the old plane tree where he could see the old house as clear as clear. He would not look till he got there. He stood under the boughs with his eyes shut for a moment. Then he drew a long breath and looked. Then he stood staring. Staring and staring. The sun was already shining on the little red brick house. But it no longer seemed to be a little red brick house, for every wall was festooned with white. Every window was hung with sheets, pillowcases, towels, tablecloths, handkerchiefs, and table napkins, and white muslin curtains trailed across the roof from the attic window. It looked like a snow house gleaming in the morning light. His parents were not taking any risks. The man threw back his head and gave a cry of relief. Then he ran up the street and straight in at the open front door. We don't know whether the older brother responded in repentance and went inside or not. We see the older brother's not real. It doesn't matter what he did. What matters is what you do. Will you acknowledge that you are or were the prodigal son, or you are or you were the prideful one? Will you repent of self-indulgence as well as self-righteousness? Will you confess your sin, turn and follow Jesus, be baptized, and live by the power that he supplies? That's the question. Will you return to the Father and receive his warm embrace, his restorative kiss, be robed by him in Christ's righteousness, and sealed with the Holy Spirit forever? Sons, will you come into the house? Jesus, thank you for making the way for us to come into the house. We don't deserve it. We are not worthy of being called a son of God. But that is the only way we return to the house. That is the only way we come in. Depending on nothing that we bring, and fully relying upon the grace that you so abundantly supply. Open our hearts, Lord. Be we the prodigal or the prideful, let us repent. In Jesus' name.